from these words in our hearts, let us turn now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we continue our study of this epic psalm, Psalm 119, in verse 73, down to the end of verse 80. We are tonight in Psalm 119, verse 73, down to verse 80. And the title, the heading, yoke, and the title of the sermon, Our Creator's Word. Our Creator's Word. Psalm 119, verse 73. Dear friends, let us read God's Word together. Dear friends, the Word of God says, Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me, according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this song. We pray, O Spirit, that you would come and open our eyes to see your glory, O God, as our creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge. Father, you have saved us by your Son. You have redeemed us through the cross, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would instruct us from your word now how to know you as our gracious God and how to love and honor you with all that we think and say and do. O Spirit, come now and enlighten our minds and equip us by these truths to love and honor you. For we ask everything, Father, in Jesus' name. Psalm 119, verse 73, down to verse 80. Again, notice the heading of this particular stanza is yoke. Remember, the psalmist is constraining himself. He is writing according to the Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic. So he is choosing subsequent letters in the Hebrew alphabet to be the very first letter or the first word of each stanza. And remember, it's one grand meditation. The psalmist is meditating on the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Word of God to save, sanctify, and satisfy the people of God. The Scriptures, in other words, friends, are front and center here in Psalm 119, the treasure of God's holy Word. And so the psalmist continues in verse 73 with his meditation. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. The psalmist begins verse 73 with a meditation. This is an observation. This is a biblically informed truth statement. This is, the psalmist understands, he didn't arise out of nothing. He is not like Athena, birthed from the head of Zeus. He did not spontaneously generate himself. But as the Bible says, we have a creator. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Dear friends, this is where it all begins. Friends, there's a reason why a secular worldview, those who are hostile to the gospel of Christ, attack the Christian gospel and attack the Word of God at this point, because they understand that if you get rid of the Creator, everything else falls apart. That God as Creator is the sort of foundation of all our understanding of who God is, who we are, and the world in which we live. But friends, the Bible makes it very clear. We were made by an eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, glorious God, who has the power of being in and of himself, who has life in and of himself, and of this infinite abundance of who he is, he created the world out of nothing. That is, at the word of his command, those things which did not exist came into existence. Your hands, O God, have made and fashioned me. The God who fashioned the stars and the planets has shaped you and I in our mother's womb. Dear friends, word of application, this means, friends, we can praise God for all that we are and all that others are. Friends, our personalities are the gift of God. Our physical appearance, that's God's gift. All that belongs to us, a good, holy, gracious, loving creator has bestowed upon us. We are the work of His hands. And so, friends, this gives you a certain posture before God. For God is our Creator, and He has made and fashioned us. The idea there, that of the potter who molds the clay as he sees fit, shaping a vessel for his own purpose. So too, we recognize our identity as those whom God has fashioned for His glory, for the praise of His name, to know Him and love Him, and to worship Him ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we know who God is, we know who we are. He is the Creator, we are the creatures. And therefore, that leads to this petition. Give me understanding that I may learn your precepts. A plea, a petition, a prayer for understanding. Very common in Psalm 119. Very common throughout the scriptures, especially in the wisdom literature, of which Psalm 119 is very akin. The wisdom literature, remember, includes books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the book of James, and certain psalms like Psalm 19 and indeed Psalm 119. So we see that the wisdom literature is concerned with teaching the people of God how to live godly and upright lives by the sovereign grace of the Lord our God. And here the prayer, the petition is that if God has created us, it is He who alone can give the insight, the wisdom, the knowledge we need in order to learn and understand His commandments. Friends, do you pray for insight when you come to the Word of God? You know, friends, if I asked you, how do you study the Bible? Well, friends, if you came to me and asked how to study the Bible, I would say, well, you need to study it like you would any other book of literature. You are understanding the context. What does the author mean? What is he trying to convey to you? Friends, we use historical, cultural analysis in order to unpack what's going on in these pages. But we also realize that we can understand nothing apart from the grace of God. So we pray and ask the Spirit to enlighten us. So, friends, there's a particular posture when we come to the Word of God, a posture of humility, knowing that it is God who must enlighten our minds to unpack, to understand, and to apply the truths that we are seeing. So, friends, again, we are dependent on the sovereign grace of God. Let us recognize our Creator. Let us plead for understanding. Let us see that these commandments will point us to the Lord Jesus, who is the very embodiment of God's grace and goodness to us. Verse 74, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. The psalmist continues in his meditation, saying that those who fear, notice again that word to fear here means to worship. The fear of the Lord, friends, can mean, in one, in its most simple sense, worshiping God, to give reverence to God. This idea is here of reverence and awe. Those who give due reverence and awe to the Lord our God, to the one true and living God, shall see me, a faithful saint, and rejoice. Friends, do you know that we take joy in seeing the blessing, the prosperity, the witness of other Christians? Friends, we need the community of the saints. Friends, we are ourselves encouraging others, encouraging our brothers and sisters as we persevere by faith, as we cling to Christ, as we persevere in tribulation and trial, we are a witness to our brothers and sisters. And as we walk in the fear of God, those who also fear Christ will be encouraged, and they will rejoice and give glory to God because they understand that this is of a merciful, sovereign Lord. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Friends, as we persevere, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we are hoping in the Word of God. We are clinging to His promises. And again, through trial and tribulation, as the Spirit bears us up, as Christ goes before us and keeps us in the palm of His hand, so we are an encouragement and a source of thanksgiving to God, to the church, and to the believers around us. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And here in verse 75, the psalmist meditates on the quality of the Word of God. That is, the quality of the law of God. Remember that rules, remember there's a constellation of terms that the psalmist is using. Rules, statutes, judgments. And just like a constellation, friends, they are kind of pointing out various aspects of this Word of God. That the Word of God is, there are rules for us. There are different, God establishes rules in order to frame for us a relationship. You know, friends, rules in and of themselves set boundaries, right? Rules frame for us the sort of relationship that we have with other people. And so, friends, it is true with God. God frames for us what sort of holy relationship, what sort of holy covenantal union he would have with us in Christ. And this, the psalmist says, these rules are altogether righteous because they come from a righteous God. You see, God does not create rules that are unjust. He does not establish statutes that twist the truth or deprive the innocent. God's rules are righteous because he is righteous. And because of this, we know that even in our affliction, God is faithful. Notice again in verse 75, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If we trust that God wants us to have union and communion with him in Christ, to enjoy him and love him and worship him, if we understand that the Word of God frames for us that holy relationship, if the gospel declares to us how we are brought from death to life, then if we are in Christ, if we belong to God, then we should realize that indeed God is faithful to us, even when life hurts. Faithfulness you have afflicted me. Guys, again, the hardest thing about our pain, about our suffering, is not that God, the questions don't come, does God exist? And usually we don't doubt that God has the power to stop it. What we doubt is the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God. If God were really good, why would he bring into my life this tragedy, this trial, or this trouble? But the Word of God reminds us, you can hope in your Creator. He is faithful. And we can look up to Christ, we can look to the cross, we can see the faithfulness of God, we can see his trustworthy character, we can see Christ risen from the dead. And because of this, we have hope that our pain, our trouble, our trials will not endure forever. That there is rest and joy in life, that there is peace to come, and that even now, in the midst of the pain, we can take comfort that God is at work. He is shaping us by the trial. In faithfulness, he afflicted us. This pain has purpose. This affliction has meaning. My suffering is doing something in my life and in the lives of others, shaping and conforming us according to the mercy of God into the likeness of Christ, and training us for gospel service. Friends, how do you respond to affliction? How do you respond to life not going your way? How do you respond when your dreams fall apart? How do you respond when your ambitions and aspirations don't come to fruition? Well, one response would be to be mad, to be angry at God. But the Word of God reminds us, our God is faithful. Our God is good. Our God is loyal in his love for us. And that whatever he brings into our life ultimately is working for his glory and our good. This allows us to persevere in the midst of affliction, trusting God. You know, friends, the Christian is not a Stoic. You know what the Stoic, you know who the Stoics are. Maybe you've heard this in our own common language. You know how people will say, keep a stiff upper lip, don't let anything disturb you, remain unperturbed. That is not Christian thinking. That's actually Greek philosophy. That's Stoicism. Stoicism teaches that the only way that you are to, you know, you can't control what people do to you, you can only control what you, how you react to it. The Stoic says that means you just need to let nothing faze you. You just need to stay stable and not let anything get to you. But friends, the Christian doesn't respond to tragedy in that way. He's called to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. We enter into the pain and to the pleasure, into the joy, into the grief of others. And even in our own hearts, we are those who understand it's not about us gritting down and bearing with the afflictions of life, but it's about us choosing to trust God even when life hurts, even when the pain is deep, because we know who our God is, we know who Christ is, and we know that the dear Holy Spirit is with us to lead, to protect, to uphold, and sustain us through every circumstance. You see, God never promised to you, dear Christian, that you would not have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But he did promise you that he would be with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God promises his presence with you. That's how you can trust that God is faithful in the midst of your afflictions. And come to the Word of God and be reminded of those good promises. Verse 76, let your steadfast love come from me, according to your promise to your servant. Another petition is made. Hesed, that's the word translated steadfast love, meaning the tender loving kindness, that gracious love by which God sovereignly secures his people to himself. The cord of loyal love by which he has faithfully binded himself to a people who constantly go astray from him and wander from him. He is a God who is loyal in his love. And according to that loyal love, which we see in the cross, we know that our Father will comfort us. In our affliction, he will be with us, and he will, according to his promise, do for us all that he's promised. Dear friends, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sorrow, cry out to God, your Creator, who has redeemed you in his dear Son, and pray that these promises of his comfort would come to bear upon you. Perhaps some of you are anxious. Worry darkens all of our minds at some time, but friends, remember that God promises in his word that, one, we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with fear, supplication, and thanksgiving, to make our requests known to God. And then the promise and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God promises, as we come to him in prayer, as we make our petitions, as we leave it in his hands, he promises to grant peace, to guard our hearts from fear and doubt, from worry and anxious terror, to guard our hearts and minds in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So friends, this is not name it and claim it, but this is taking God at his word. You know, there's a big difference between the name it and claim it. Name it and claim it says, this is the way that I can get God to do for me what I want. Here's the promise. Now, God, you said this, and this is what I want you to do for me. There's a complete attitude. There's a difference in attitude there. Taking God at his word means, oh, Lord, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're faithful. And even if you choose not to remove this trial from me, even if you choose that I should endure this affliction until you call me home, nevertheless, I am praying that you would do for me what you've promised, that you would come, that you would secure and uphold. We are trusting that God is faithful to his word. Because as we come to his word, we've seen that he has never been false. According to your promise. Again, friends, that word, when the psalmist is here talking about promise, he's speaking of the gospel, the promise of God. Remember, God promises redemption. He promises salvation. He promises an atonement for sin. Something better than the bulls and goats brought by Aaron to the bronze altar. Something better than that lamb at Passover. Something greater than even David, who sat upon the throne. All of these Old Testament pictures, all of these promises layered one upon the other, spoke of a Messiah, spoke of a coming anointed one, spoke that God would do for man what man could not do for himself. He would keep the law for man, as man, and in so doing, he would redeem his people, even as his own son suffered on the cross and dying for them. He might be raised for their eternal redemption. According to your promise, to your servant. Friends, we layer the promises of God one upon another and see their fulfillment in Christ. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. We plead for mercy. The psalmist leads the people of God to ask for God to show mercy. Remember, friends, mercy by definition is undeserved. You know, friends, what's the difference between mercy and justice? Justice is something that a holy God is obligated to give. Mercy is something that is of his free, full, and unmerited favor. We talk about the difference between, for example, the governor has the the right to give executive clemency. You know, there are people that are in, you know, in prison, they're serving sentences, and they'll appeal to the governor or to the president for a pardon, for a commuting of sentence. And the president or the governor has the authority to grant pardon, right? But if the president grants pardon to one, does that mean he's obligated to grant it to another? No. It is his to do with as he chooses. And that is how God shows mercy. God chooses. As Romans 9, quoting back in Exodus, says, the Lord says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. Mercy is God's sovereign prerogative. He chooses to be merciful to sinners. He chooses to redeem rebels through his Son. And we plead for that mercy, not because we deserve it, but because apart from his mercy, we will die, that I may live. Apart from the mercy of God, we cannot continue to live in this body, neither can we have hope of eternal life with him. For your law is my delight. We can plead for mercy, trusting that God will uphold us, for his law is my delight. Friends, do you delight in the word of God? Do you delight in the law of God? You know, we talk about how the law functions as a ministry of condemnation. Paul talks about it in, I believe it's Galatians. He talks about how the law is like a schoolmaster. Remember when you were in kindergarten? Remember when you were in first grade? You know how back then you learned the rudiments. You learned your three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, right? You learned the foundations. And your schoolmaster, especially in these lower grades, taught you the fundamentals. That's what the law does. The law prepares us like a good school teacher, like a guardian, to, at the proper time, hear and believe the gospel. Because the law of God, though it cannot save, continues to bear witness to us of the character of God, the righteousness of God, reminds us of the promises of God. The law of God leads us to the one who does keep the law for us, namely the Lord Jesus. So, friends, does the law have a place in the Christian life after we come to the Lord Jesus? Yes, indeed. The law of God continues to teach us of the character of Christ. If you want to know what the character of Christ is, if you want to know how God is sanctifying you and conforming your character, you can go to the law of God. God is teaching you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God is teaching you to understand righteousness, justice, and equity. God is teaching us as his dear children to approve what is excellent and to refuse that which is evil. The law of God reminds us of what God is doing in our lives, how he is purging sin, and how he is sending us to follow after Christ. And so therefore, by the law of God, sin is revealed in our lives, which we confess. The call unto obedience is laid out for us, and so by the sovereign mercy of God, the Holy Spirit, we pursue obedience to the glory of God. For your law is my delight. Friends, the law of God should be the delight of every Christian. Not because it is a way of salvation for us, but because it leads us to Christ the Savior and teaches us of God's sanctifying work in our lives, conforming us by his Spirit and in his Son into his own likeness. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. The psalmist leads the people of God to meditate and to ask God to put to shame the proud, the haughty, the boastful, who have wronged him with falsehood. Dear ones, injustice is not new. You know, injustice, we have a lot about injustice in our country. That's in the news quite often. But friends, the Christian worldview reminds us, the Bible attests to us, that injustice exists because we live in a sinful world, and we are sinners. And therefore, friends, because we are sinners, we do sin. And the outworking of sin is inequity, injustice. We wrong one another, we deprive one another, we covet what belongs to another, we steal, we do all manner of things to wrong our neighbor. And that's especially true of all men, but friends, when we were born again, something changed in us. You know, friends, when we were born again, the Holy Spirit came and gave to us a new heart. And we came to trust in Christ. And so now, friends, there is a new trajectory to our life. So, friends, we cannot live in the former ways of injustice and wrongdoing that we once lived in. We turn aside from those things. We confess our sin. We plead that God in His mercy would teach us to love others as He has loved us, to see others as He has would have us see them, to honor them as our fellow image bearers and sinners in need of Christ the Savior. But friends, what do we do when we suffer shame? What happens when we suffer wrong? Well, friends, again, we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator about doing good. It's not a don't get mad, get even. It's wait on God's righteous recompense. It is God who will put the insolent, haughty, and boastful to shame. But we will meditate on the precepts of God. Friends, how can you love your enemies? How can you pray for those who persecute you? How can you continue to pray for and love those who spitefully use you? You know, friends, betrayal hurts. It really hurts when somebody you love and care about turns the knife and wrongfully uses and abuses you. So how can you heed Christ's command to love your enemies? By the same way, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. Say, O Lord, you will plead my cause. You will be my vindicator. You will be my defender. Father, I know that at the judgment seat, every wrong will be revealed, and every sin will be judged, and all evil will be held to account. Father, I know that before your throne there is a perfect justice. And so, O Lord, I will trust that even if in this life I do not receive the justice that is my due, you, O God, in your time will provide a righteous recompense, a just judgment. You are a faithful Creator, and therefore I will meditate on your precepts. You know, friends, the Christian understands that justice in this life is always approximate. You know, we cannot perfectly judge in a way that perfectly matches crimes that have been done. But we understand that the Bible tells us that God can. So even if a murderer is never found and never is tried and never goes to prison and never spends a single day in jail and he lives his life in luxury and abundance, we know that when he dies, he will face the wrath of God. He will face the judgment seat of Christ. For it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Yes, friends, it is for the people of God to pursue justice and righteousness. But we don't find our ultimate justice in this life. Ultimate, perfect, final justice is in the world to come. When every one of us will stand before God and give an account of the things that we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. When God judges the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, and he gives us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So continue to meditate on the precepts of God. Continue to meditate on his holy word. Let these promises, let these truths of his faithful character spur you on so that instead of getting even, we can continue to pray and love even those who abuse and misuse us. Verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. The psalmist isn't expressing in verse 79 arrogance, but rather he's expressing the grace of God, the work of God in saving and maturing his people. You know, friends, God has called us to maturity. God has called us to grow up into Christ. And I have extolled you many times from this pulpit that the Christian life is to be filled to the brim with knowledge of the truth. Friends, we want to know everything that God has revealed to us in his word, because all of it is good. We cannot be content with the milk, but we must press on to banquet on the meat, the hearty things of God's word, that like dear children, like we might grow up unto salvation. But as we mature in Christ, friends, we become, by the mercies of God, those who are able to instruct others. Those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. Dear friends, right now, There are people in your life whom you can encourage and instruct, whom you can love and uphold. There may be some of you today who say, well, you know, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, or I'm of a certain age, and there's nobody I can really pour into. Well, friends, let me urge you to pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the relationships in your life, those folks that God has put around you. And as God is maturing you, as He is teaching you, He is filling you up. And by His Spirit, He is equipping to pour you out, to bless, to love, and to water others. And friends, remember, when God is instructing us, it's always for the end that we would be equipped for every good work. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. And finally, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. The final petition in verse 80, the psalmist pleads for holiness. This is the prayer of every believing heart. Oh God, make me holy. Lord, may my heart, may this interior man be without spot, without stain, without smear of sin. Oh Lord, may my intentions and affections be only for what is good. Oh Lord, set my attitudes aright, oh God, that in every occasion and every decision I may glorify Christ. We are praying for recreation and renovation. Friends, we need this. We need God to continue to come and sanctify and purify, to continue this good work of recreation that began in our new birth. God, the Holy Spirit, washing us by the water of His Word, convicting us of sin, causing us to cling more closely to Christ, causing us to know more faithfully what is pleasing to our Father. Oh Lord God, may we be blameless in your statutes, that I might not be put to shame. Friends, the scary thing is, if we're not careful to keep an eye on ourselves, by our own sin, we may bring great shame upon ourselves and upon others. Friends, this is a humbling thought for all of us. We are those who recognize that God has established us, God has placed us. We know that we have the capacity to sin greatly. Friends, it's been said, the seeds of every known sin is within the heart of the Christian. You and I must never think that there is any sin too vile or heinous that we couldn't commit. The seed of every known sin is within us. We have that same fallen human nature. If we've been born again, if we've been united to Christ, there is victory over sin. Its presence, its power has been broken. Christ reigns over us. Its penalty has been removed, and its presence will one day be extinguished in our lives. But friends, we recognize that we must depend daily on a sovereign, gracious, holy Lord Jesus to lead us, to preserve us from falling into sin, that we may not be put to shame before a watching world. So let us depend more today upon the mercies of God. Let us treasure His Word, by which we hear our good Creator tell us once again that He is our rock and our refuge. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your Word. We do pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. Forgive us of our sin, O God. We confess that, Lord, we are a people who so often are haughty, proud, boastful. Oh Lord, please grant us humility before you. By your Spirit, continue to lead us to know what is good, to approve what is excellent, to entrust ourselves to you in the midst of persecution and all manner of affliction. Father, we want to trust and honor you. Have mercy on your church. Please be glorified in your people. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.